You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
All right, how many of you are too young to remember that series of commercials? All right, make us feel bad. Go ahead. Make us feel bad. You're too young. Well, that was the "Hello, I'm a Mac and I'm a PC" commercial. How many of you are Mac people? Any Apple people, Mac people? A few here and there, okay? I'm bilingual. I can use a Mac and I can use Windows, but it's like Windows XP. That was the good one. The last time I think there was a good one. Anyway, how many of you are Windows people and dedicated Windows people, right? Okay, all right, a lot of Windows people. And we're not going to have a church split over this. I just wanted to know. We're not going to fight over it. But it fits in the message, and you'll see that here in a little bit. We're talking about remarriage in our series, God's Word for My Situation. The situation we're going to focus on is remarriage. And this is really part two of Pastor Tom's sermon a few weeks ago on divorce. A couple weeks ago, he did divorce. And so this is part two. It's the remarriage section. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This topic has impacted my family. So this is something that Michelle and I are very passionate about. And in fact, that's why I wrote the Relationship Hacking series of books, and I'm working on a series. And that's why we want to do this. And that's why we try to help couples to repair and improve their marriages. And let me give you an example. Picture this for a moment. Maybe it's you and your spouse, or maybe it's the neighbors. It's always better if it's the neighbors. And you're staring at the same problem. Maybe it's the same house, the same kids, the same stack of bills, the same argument you've had 17 times. And you just can't understand. You're both absolutely convinced that you're right. You know that you're right. You feel like you're being completely reasonable. And so do they. They think they're being completely reasonable. And you're baffled. You're genuinely baffled that the person you married cannot see it the way you do. You're not trying to be difficult. They're not trying to be difficult. You just process information differently. Regardless of what the news media says, I have a proclamation this morning. Men and women are different. And we're thankful for that, right? I mean, after all, if you were the same, one of you would not be necessary. And you know, that's not a bug, that's a feature. But only when you understand it. And this brings me to point number one. The first point I want to mention this morning is men and women are programmed with two different operating systems. It's like a Mac and Windows. You can decide who's who. But let me demonstrate. Think about this scenario. The husband went golfing. It was a beautiful Saturday morning. It could have been yesterday. The weather started out nice and crisp. And he went golfing with an old friend. We'll call him Bill. They spent 4 hours in a golf cart. It was a beautiful morning. He gets home from golfing, and his wife says, "How's Bill?" He says, "Well, pretty good. We played the back nine first. I finally beat him by 2 strokes. She looks at him, puzzled. "I'm not asking about his score. How's he doing with the divorce?" "I don't know." You've been there, I can tell. She says, "You don't know." He says, "No, it never came up. You spent 4 hours with him in a golf cart and it never came up." He says, "No, we talked about work. We talked about his new driver. We talked about the sand trap on number 7, but not his divorce." So you know more about his handicap than you do about his heart. Yeah, I guess so. That's the difference in how men and women operate. For a man, that just seems like a normal conversation that we would have. But for a woman, she would know how Bill is feeling, how his kids are taking it, and what their desires are. In fact, she probably knows that about your kids. You know that there are little people running around your house. She knows their hopes and dreams. And this isn't a communication problem. A lot of times we try to classify it that way. It's communication. You could fix it with a weekend seminar or a couples retreat, but that's not it. We are fundamentally different. Our programming is different. Our designer has designed us to be different. Our architecture is different. And I want to talk about these two operating systems this morning, because when we understand the design, what was one of the sources, the source of your biggest frustration can now be a foundation for something extraordinary. Now, think about your phone. And I don't want to divide you again, but some of you are iPhone people and some of you are Android people. Right? Don't say who you are. We know. Because we get in those group texts. You ever get in a group text? And there's a low-grade tension. First, how do you get out of it? But number two is there's blue bubbles and green bubbles. And you know who you are. If you're a green bubble person, you frown at the blue bubble people. And vice versa. Both phones make phone calls just fine. If you push 10 digits, you can talk to people. Now, I know nobody uses that feature, but it's on that. But both phones text. You can text, send text messages. You can use mostly the same apps, most of the same apps. But underneath, each of those is a completely different architecture, different defaults, different ways of processing the information. And you can't fix an iPhone by using Android diagnostics. It doesn't work. Now imagine two powerful computers, two supercomputers, both capable of extraordinary things, and they're running on completely different operating systems, written in completely different programming languages. First, the first operating system we have is the operating system of nurture, and this operating system is written in the language of love. It was designed by our Creator to function exactly as designed. The other operating system is the operating system of honor. And the honor operating system is written in the programming language of respect. And you can't fix the errors in one by applying a patch that's written for the other. It doesn't work that way. When you try to force them to interact without the right interface, you don't get harmony, you get friction. You get a cascade of error windows. You get the blue screen of death. You get the spinning beach ball. They don't communicate correctly without the right interface. Both systems feel like the other one is a problem. Don't amen that. This is my explanation of 1 Corinthians 7:28, when Paul wrote, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles." Now, I need to say this up front. In this message and in my books, I paint with a broad brush. These are generalizations for most men and most women. You might be the exception, and that's okay. It's okay if you're wired a little different, and it's okay. Some of us are actually broken. But the general pattern holds true. I've watched it play out in counseling sessions and in marriage mentoring, and we've seen it. It's very applicable. And the science is starting to catch up. It's starting to catch up with what the Bible has always said, and that is that men and women are different. We're wired differently. We have different functions. We work together great when everything's working properly. Here's the framework. Primarily, men are programmed with the honor operating system. The honor operating system isn't really just about pride and reputation. It's the backbone of a man's identity. It's the decision-making process that he goes through. It's his internal compass, his internal guide. It guides the choices that he makes. It guides his purpose and structure. At the core of how a man moves through the world, he asks these questions. Am I respected? Am I capable? Did my effort count for anything? And that helps him as he goes through this world. When his honor is affirmed, it powers him. It powers his operating system. When his honor is dismissed or attacked, there's an emotional fallout that runs deep, deeper than we really realize, because most of us think men only have one emotion. But men show care through providing, protecting, and problem solving. They aren't always recognized as demonstrations of love, but that's how men show love. That's what the Honor OS operating system looks like in action. Now, primarily, women are programmed with what we call the Nurture operating system, and it's programmed in the language of love. It isn't a cultural artifact or a stereotype. It's hardwired into them, and the science actually backs this up. Now, I don't have time to go into the science, and you don't want to hear it, but in the relationship hacking for Christian couples, it's footnoted, and the science is addressed and referenced in that book. And you can see that science is starting to catch up. There are interconnections between the two hemispheres in a woman's brain that men don't have as many. That makes a woman's brain a supercomputer when it comes to emotions. They can come into a room and realize there's something wrong with one of my kids. They can come into a room and realize there's something going on underneath the surface, where a man is like, hey, how you doing? They're oblivious to it. They don't pick up on those clues, and there's a hormone that is very prevalent, and it's oxytocin, and it's called the bonding hormone. So when a woman is under stress, it goes down, and when she's under joy, it goes up, and it impacts how she feels, how she reacts. And as a woman moves through this world, she asks these questions: Am I emotionally safe? Do I matter to this person? Are the people I love okay? Emotional isolation doesn't just inconvenience her. It shakes her sense of security. Guys, women have a different sense of security than we do. We don't understand it all the time. But they have, as Dave Ramsey puts it, a security gland that we don't have. And it's important for them. So when a woman comes to you and asks, when your wife says, hey, how was your day? She's not asking for a checklist of events. She's looking for a window into the emotional texture of your life. She wants a connection, not a briefing. So here's what happens when the two systems collide without understanding. A wife shares a difficult situation she went through at work with her husband at the end of the day. Then his Honor operating system spins up. You can hear the hard drive. Now launching solution protocols. He gives her a list of three things that she could do immediately to fix the situation and an extra workaround and one passive aggressive comment she could use. He's helping. He's doing what he's programmed to do. That's how we're programmed. But she doesn't need solutions, guys. She's not asking for a solution. She needs to know that you're with her, that you're standing beside her. She walks away feeling unheard, and you walk away feeling baffled because you literally just helped. And you're going to tell all the guys that you did. Here's the key. Nobody was wrong. Nobody was malicious. We are just running different operating systems. And neither one of us knows how to read the error messages in the other. I raised two daughters, and they learned very early on, in their early teenage years, they would come to me and they'd say, Dad, I want to talk to you about something, but I don't want you to fix it. I just need to vent. And when they said that, I held back. I didn't provide all the solutions I knew they needed. I just listened. And it helped them. But they learned that early on in their life, and they still do that when they call me today. Now, I want to point out something here that's very important. No one is broken. We just operate differently. We're just different. Different programming, different design from our designer. And I think I said this earlier, that this is part two of Pastor Tom's sermon. And if you haven't seen that, you can watch that sermon at divorcesermon.com. If you need to go back and review that, divorcesermon.com is a place to rewatch Pastor Tom's sermon to get the foundation for this sermon. In 2021, both of my daughters went through a divorce in the same year. And it was tough on us. It was tough on our family. One, after 10 years of being married and having just gave birth to twins, and she just gave birth, and she was an ICU nurse during COVID. And her husband felt lonely. So, of course, he got a girlfriend. And she voted against that. My other daughter in the same year, later that same year, after 15 years of marriage, was abandoned by her husband. So Michelle and I were struck to our core, and that is the impetus for us to write these books, to write these relationship hacking series books. And that's why I felt privileged to have the opportunity to present this message this morning. Although it's tough on me personally for what we went through, I know that others are hurting and going through that process. These are the operating systems that I want to present to you this morning, but it's actually what Paul is addressing in Ephesians 5. Now, we've talked about Ephesians 5 a lot here at Point Harbor. You've probably been through sermons with Pastor John talking about this. He's taught it many times. We even presented the love and respect seminars here, and we've done love and respect in point groups. But I just want to point this out. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you haven't read it, you should. But in verse 33, he says this. He's been talking about marriage up to this point, and he says this. However, let each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you can see right in this passage, immediately, husbands are told to love, wives are told to respect. It seems simple, right? The problem is that's the opposite of the way we're programmed. We're not programmed that way. That's why Paul is saying, guys, you got to get out of your comfort zone. You have to learn to love your wives. Respect comes naturally for a guy, but love is challenging. And ladies, you are to respect your husband. If Paul had said love, you'd say, no problem, I got it covered. We can do that. But respect doesn't come naturally. So you have to go out of your comfort zone because your husband needs respect. It's the opposite of our natural programming. It's the opposite of what we do just on a day-to-day basis. Paul isn't describing what we're doing. He's prescribing what we need to learn to do. The Nature OS thrives on steady love, unconditional love. And we talk about unconditional love. The Honor OS runs on respect. When the Honor OS doesn't get enough respect, it shifts into safe mode. When the Nurture OS doesn't get enough love, it shifts into standby mode. It gets stuck in just a loop. It just gets stuck in an unconditional loop, a logic loop. Less respect produces less love produces less respect. Say that three times fast. Less respect produces less love, and less love produces less respect until both systems crash. Now, I want to give you an illustration of what unconditional love is because it's something we've talked about many times. Imagine for a minute that, you know, you like children. Some of you do. I know. And you decided you're going to make your own, okay? And, you know, they're okay, so you decided, I'm going to make my own babies. Oh, these are my grand twins. This is just an excuse to show you that picture. They turn 6 this week, so we're going to see them right after the services. But there they are. The girl is whispering to the boy. But you have that baby, and you're like, oh, I have a feeling I've never felt before. It's something, I mean, even if you don't like kids, and you're like, I like this one. It doesn't matter how stinky they are. It doesn't matter how much sleep you lose because of them. You love them unconditionally. It's the only way I can describe it. And when they become teenagers, even though you don't understand anything about them, you still love them. And you can't help it. It's unconditional love. That's what unconditional love is. And you can understand that if you've made a child. You know, you can understand that. But unconditional respect is different. We never talk about unconditional respect. And my goal this morning is to help us to understand unconditional love and unconditional respect. One of my other goals, because Michelle has a high opinion of me. Oh, she's here. I got to be careful. And one of my goals is to become the man that she believes that I am. And I strive to do that because she has absolute unconditional respect for me. And it starts back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In the same way, in verse 28, it says this, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 32, I need to get to this morning, says, "This mystery is profound." And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A lot of times we just think Paul is giving marriage advice here, but he's making a theological statement. He is saying the way a husband loves his wife and the way a wife respects her husband is a living picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And sometimes we miss that. And that's the point I want to make, is that marriage is sacred. Marriage is important. Marriage is sacred. We don't just trust the Lord and respect the Lord because of all the blessings that he gives us. We respect the Lord because of who he is. He is God Almighty. He is worthy of our respect if he never blessed us. And this morning, that is the point we need to make. Marriage is sacred. Your current marriage is a sermon every single day, whether you're writing it intentionally or not. So when the dust settles, we need to learn this. Marriage is sacred. Divorce is painful. Remarriage is complicated. I meant to tell you that that's on your homework for your point group. If you didn't get one, it's out in the lobby. Make sure you get one on the way out. So let's talk about point number two, and that is about divorce. Divorce is painful. So let's examine in point two the network that connects the operating systems together. You have two different choices when it comes to a network. You can use a covenant network, or you can use a contract network. And covenant network is what I recommend. And I want to just ask you a quick question. I don't want you to answer out loud. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you, when you first got married, kept score? Don't raise your hand. Maybe you didn't keep score out loud. Maybe you didn't have a spreadsheet. Maybe you didn't keep a ledger. But in your mind, you kept a track. How many times you did the dishes, whether he ever did them, who got up with the kids last, who stayed home with them when they were sick, who won the last argument, who said sorry first. That's the scorecard I'm talking about. You know the one. Well, I just want to tell you this. That scorecard is not a marriage tool. That is a contract tool. And the contract protocol is not the network that works effectively with our operating systems. Most marriages will decline into a contract network without even being aware. We become contract in our nature. In point one, we talked about the operating systems, honor and nurture. Well, the network is what connects them to give them so they can communicate properly and connect together and work effectively. Because without the right network, the two systems cannot communicate. The network God designed for marriage is called a covenant. Most of us got something different. Most of us got a contract. There's nothing wrong with contracts. You know, I do the contracts for the church. You know, I'm the nerd. You know, as the CFO, I read all the contracts. I sign contracts. It's necessary. It makes the world go round. You sign a lease, you get an apartment, right? You sign a employment agreement, you get a paycheck. One side stops holding up their end of the bargain or the end of the commitment, then the other side has options. That's what a contract is. Contracts are built on performance. You do your part, I'll do my part. That's what a contract is. That's how contracts work, not how a marriage should work. If you fail, I'll cancel the contract. That's not how a marriage should work. That's how contracts work. our culture has quietly taught us to run our marriages exactly like that. Am I getting what I deserve? Is my spouse holding up their end of the bargain? If I give this, what do I get? That's contract thinking. That is the opposite of unconditional love. That is conditional contract love. It makes respect something that has to be earned. It makes forgiveness a negotiating tactic, and it stalls your relationship. And this is really how most marriages end. It's not usually one single catastrophic event. It's not usually the result of adultery, abuse, or abandonment. In fact, in the United States last year, 20 to 40% of divorces in the U.S. were based on infidelity. That means 60% of marriages ended because of a slow accumulation of contract disputes, withheld affection, unmet expectations, scorecards that never came out even. Contempt is just the end stage of contract thinking, and contempt signals the end of the marriage. God designed the covenant marriage. He designed us to have a covenant. When we look back at a covenant, we need to see where God instituted it. And it goes back to Genesis 15, and we won't go through all that chapter this morning, but let me assign that for homework. Go read about Genesis 15, and it's the covenant that God made with Abram. His name was Abram still at this time, and he was old without kids. He was childless. And God said, and this was a common practice in the day. It was called a blood covenant. And one of the things is you go get a heifer, divide it in half, and split it in half. Okay, and then you throw in a bunch of other animals. There's lots of blood. Okay, and you make a covenant by walking, both parties walking between the animals. And the covenant is, if I break my part of the agreement, then what happened to these animals should happen to me. And that was what Abram was ready to do. But God made this blood covenant into an unconditional covenant because he caused a sleep to come over Abram. He put him to sleep so that only God walked through the parts. Only God walked through the mess. Only God walked through and said, this covenant is not based upon you. This covenant is based upon me. The person walking is the one that makes the vow. God said, Abraham, you're going to fail, but I'm not dependent on you to keep my word. I will keep my word. Only God walks. Abram doesn't walk through the mess. Do you understand what that means? This promise does not depend on my performance. It depends on God's. Our marriage is not based on my performance, but our performance with the Lord. Even if you fail, and you will fail, I will keep my covenant, God says. This covenant is written in what we call the Old Testament, right? You've heard that term before, but you could just as well say the Old Covenant, because the New Testament we could call the New Covenant. And this is the New Covenant in the blood of Christ. The New Covenant we talk about, you hear those words when we take communion, because the New Testament is based on blood also. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant in Ephesians 5, he's saying your marriage is supposed to be a living picture of the New Covenant that we have in Christ. And that is the difference between contract thinking. A covenant makes it unconditional. We will love each other. We will respect each other unconditionally, even when you're not worthy of love or respect. Contract thinking says, am I getting what I deserve? Covenant thinking says, how can I reflect God's faithfulness to this person today? Contract thinking says, I'll forgive you when you make it right. But covenant thinking says, I'll forgive you because I've been forgiven more than I deserve. Contract thinking says, I'll respect you when you've earned it. Covenant thinking says, I'll honor you because that's who I've decided to be. Here's what I've observed over the years after working with couples that have gone through divorce and remarriage. And with almost without exception, the first marriage ran into contract thinking, and that's what ended it. It ended because the contract was voided. The deal fell apart. A covenant relationship. If you're in your second marriage, let me recommend strongly the covenant relationship. A covenant marriage can last through the hard times. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where this whole series is based, in verse 24, it says this. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. So be satisfied in your current situation. The great theologian, Johnny Houston, said last week, your current situation is your current assignment. The vows you made or you will make, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, that's not meant to be a contract, that's meant to be a covenant. They were never meant to be contingent on good behavior. So the question of the hour is your marriage running on a contract or a covenant? But the good news is you can upgrade your network for free. You can upgrade today for free. I sound like a Verizon salesman. When the dust settles, marriage is sacred, divorce is painful, and number three, remarriage is complicated. Remarriage is complicated, and let me try to put this into words, what some of you might be feeling right now. Maybe the different OSs, you know, that makes sense. I can see that. I've seen that in men and women. Maybe you can even see, okay, the covenant is different than the contract. That seems logical. But my first marriage didn't make it. For whatever reason, it didn't survive. So you might be asking a question right now in your mind that you're, you know, a little nervous to ask out loud. If I remarry, does the Bible say that I'm trapped in perpetual adultery? Because that's the question that people have. And that's what some churches teach. They believe the Bible teaches that. Well, we're going to look at what Jesus actually said about remarriage. Not what people said he said, but what he actually said and who he said it to. So point number three is remarriage biblical? And as I said, this is part two of Pastor Tom's sermon. And if you haven't seen it, you can watch it at divorcesermon.com. So is marriage biblical? We're going to use Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, because it's one of the longest, most challenging teachings in all of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 5, you find that Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time to go through it all, but it's good reading. You should read that. I think we read this as part of our reading this year already, back in January, I think. And Matthew 5, verse 17, it says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, that's what the Jews called the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, or the Old Covenant. So don't think that Jesus came to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's the only one that could. And I want to draw your attention to a pattern that runs through Matthew chapter 5. It goes something like this. You have heard that it was said. And then he follows that up with, but I say. He says, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say this. He says it about murder. In verse 21 of Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment, right? We know that commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. In verse 22, though, he continues and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of the judgment. Now, repent this morning. Are you angry? You're a murderer. He says it about lust. Don't admit this out loud. Matthew 5, 27 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? We know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, in verse 28, he continues, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Don't admit it, but you know you've done it. I wonder, though, why he's always pointing out the guys in this one. He says it about oaths. He says it about retaliation. He says it about our enemies, and he says it about divorce. He says it in Matthew 5:31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, you had to have a certificate of divorce to get married again, to get remarried. In the Old Testament, under the law, in Deuteronomy, you had to have a certificate of divorce to prove you could get married again. So he said, you've heard that, but I say, in verse 32, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality or porneia, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is the passage that some people will take and say, see, if you get remarried, you're committing eternal adultery. But what is Jesus doing here in this whole section in context? He's not softening the law. He's radicalizing the law. Jesus is raising the standard. He's making it so, the standard so high that no one could possibly achieve this except him. No one has kept the law. No one has earned eternal life in heaven except Jesus, the Messiah. And he's making it clear that the problem is a condition of the human heart. It's not just the action of murder, it's the hate, the anger that you have in your heart. And he says, you fall short. And we all have fallen short. We've all committed murder in our heart. All men have committed adultery in their heart, and therefore we all deserve eternal punishment. But Jesus stepped in and took that all on himself because he's the only one that could. He's the only one that could meet the standard. He's the only person that was capable of paying the price for sin. Now, can you receive forgiveness if you've killed someone? If you've had anger in your heart, can you receive forgiveness? Can you receive forgiveness for murder? You're kind of quiet. Yeah, you can. In fact, I met a pastor. He went to prison because he killed a man in a bar fight, got saved in prison, got out of prison, became a pastor, and God used him greatly. He was forgiven for taking a life. You can be forgiven for lust. You can be forgiven for adultery. And yes, you can be forgiven for divorce. There's no reason that that's the one sin in Matthew 5 that grace can't cover. But somehow we look at it that way and we say, oh, well, you know, God can forgive murder and anger and lust and adultery, but boy, he can't forgive divorce. You know, he can, but you have to ask for it. If the same Jesus who radicalizes the standard provides the grace to meet the standard through his sacrifice, then divorce is not an exception to grace. It's just one more place where God can be glorified by the grace and forgiveness that he gives. Now, I know Pastor Tom explained some of the reasons for Scripture allows for divorce, so we won't rehearse all of that now. But if you are scripturally allowed to divorce, then remarriage isn't a question. It's obviously you can get remarried. And last week, Pastor Johnny explained that marriage ends at death. So if you're a widow, you're free to remarry. But what if you're not scripturally divorced? Or you're not sure if you're scripturally divorced? Can one be forgiven for remarrying? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, they can, and you can. Now, we had a whole bunch Matthew chapter 19 I was going to go through, but we don't have the time this morning, but I'm going to give you that for homework also. I'll check with you next week to make sure you've done it. But Matthew 19, Pastor Tom used in his sermon, and it's good to review that. Go back and look at what that says. And then we're going to finish in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul addresses the real world complexity that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. We know this. We learned it. It is a cosmopolitan, messy, morally complicated city where Christians, people are getting saved, and now they're navigating their marriages when they're married to non-believers, and it gets complicated, and they're saying, should I stay or should I go? And let me paraphrase what Paul says. He said, don't seek a divorce. Don't seek a divorce. Verse 11 of chapter 7 says, remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And then in verse 15, Paul talks about when the unbeliever leaves, and Pastor Tom covered that. And then in verse 17 is our key verse for this series, and it says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him. Be content where you are and to which God has called you. Let me put this all together. In chapter 7, Paul gives us the answer to many of your questions. And Pastor Tom reviewed it in his sermon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, to the unmarried. Now that word that's translated as unmarried is the word agamos in Greek. And gamos is married. A is added to it to say unmarried. So they were married and they got unmarried. They got unhitched. They were hitched and they got unhitched. So to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is best for them to remain as I am. Paul has said, I'm not remarried, and you can focus on God that way, and it's best if you just stay that way. And all the single people say, amen. But verse 9 applies to many of us. But if they do not have self-control, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them get married. For it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. He's saying, you know, some people have the gift of singleness and they can stay single. Most of us do not. Most of us are sexual beings and we don't have that kind of self-control. So he's saying it's better not to continually sin because you don't have self-control. It's better to go ahead and get remarried. It's better just to get remarried than to burn with the passion that you have. There's an example or two that we're going to skip this morning, and I want to get to this last part. Remember that it was God that walked through the pieces. It's God that laid out the old covenant. It's God in the flesh who laid out the new covenant. God alone was walking. God made the commitment to Abraham, and his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, makes the commitment to us, makes the new covenant that because of his sacrifice on the cross, we can have forgiveness. We can have forgiveness, but it requires, 1 John 1:9, it says, it requires, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, maybe this morning, that's exactly what you need. Maybe this morning, you're not sure if your divorce was biblical, or maybe you know it's not, it wasn't, and you're remarried or you're getting remarried. Well, then just ask for forgiveness. Just go maybe to your spouse and say, hey, you know, we didn't get married right. Let's pray. Or maybe you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know we did this wrong. Forgive us. Bless our marriage. Lord, help us to have a covenant marriage. And if you would stand with me this morning, I'm going to ask you if you would just stand up if you have your blue card. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to bring your blue cards down to the front if you want. And if you want to take that person next to you by the hand and say, you know, we need to pray a little bit over our marriage. We need to pray about our operating systems. We need to pray about the covenant relationship that we have. Then you take that person by the hand and come on down. Come on down as the music plays. And if you have your blue card, you can just come down. If you want to pray over it or just drop it and go, that's fine too. If you have your blue 3x5 card, Father God, as folks are leaving their blue cards, and we know that those are representative of people, of family members, of relatives, that we would like to come to Christ, that we would like to come to church to hear the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those that are represented by these cards and by the cards that will come in future weeks. And Lord, as we pray over these, Lord, we ask that you would give us a Holy Spirit boldness to invite them to church. Lord, give us a Holy Spirit boldness to hand out those Easter invites. Give us an opportunity to talk to people, to talk to these relatives, to ask them to come. And Lord, we pray that your will be done in each of these situations. And Lord, I pray this morning for the families that are represented here, the husbands and wives, or the ex-husbands and the ex-wives. And Lord, I pray that you would help their marriage, strengthen their marriage. Lord, that you would use them to display your gospel, your new covenant in your blood. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a covenant network. Give us a covenant marriage. Help us to remove contract thinking from our lives and from our marriage. And Lord, help us to look at each other with covenant love, covenant respect. Lord, I pray your will be done in this room right now. In Jesus' name, amen.